Well, I appreciate the readers this morning. I appreciate the readers every week, but this morning I added a few things in. So Dina, in between the first and second song this morning, read from Psalm 1, and then we heard Jeremiah 17 and Matthew chapter 7 just now. And as we go through the sermon, if you want to have your finger or your Bible tabbed at those three places, I was surprised and amazed to see how those passages go together around the dynamic that I'm going to talk about in the message this morning. Before I get to that, an important announcement that I want to call your attention to, and this went out this week in a special email to the church. If you're not on the list that gets those emails, I encourage you to write down your email address and put it in the collection plate. I guess it's already been passed, but give it to me at the door or give it to Dina, because Dina disseminates information through that email list, and you would have gotten this email. It's about LGBTQ inclusion and same-sex marriage here at Hillsong Church. The elders have been discussing this topic for over a year, and now we're inviting the entire church into the conversation. There are devoted Christians in whom I've seen the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. I've served alongside them, and I love them. They're my brothers and sisters in Christ, who read the Bible and understand God and believe that God honors same-sex marriages that are monogamous, lifelong loving covenants, just the way God honors heterosexual marriages that are monogamous, lifelong loving covenants. There are other Christians who believe that the Bible is clear, that homosexuality is sinful and against God, and so they are opposed to it. This is a highly charged, emotional topic in our culture right now, and it has been a highly charged and emotional topic among the leadership of our church. We've tried very hard to handle the conversations around the topic in a mutually respectful, loving way where no one is demonized, no one's faith in God is called into question. None of us has a perfect theology. None of us. So we should always put forth our theology and our understanding of Scripture with great humility, with a teachable spirit, and with a desire to love someone who differs from us on any particular matter. In any family, we have differences of opinions, from who gets to choose what we watch on TV to where are we going to go out to eat, and then on much weightier things. And so there are differences in how we see things in a family, and Heather and I and the church leaders want this to be a family where we're brothers and sisters in Christ. When we have differences on a topic, we handle those differences in love and with great respect for the other. That's how we're going to have these conversations. We're not going to demonize anyone. We're not going to turn this into something that needs to be an unnecessarily negative conflict that splits us apart. Our desire is to be a church family. Now, a year's worth of discussions around the topic, in which we've tried to find ways to stay as united as possible, has made it clear to the elders and me that we do need to clarify what our church's official position is on certain points related to the topic. The way a Baptist church does that is by congregational vote. So if you're a member of the church, we're going to have a business meeting, and if you're a member, you're going to get an opportunity to vote on a number of statements the elders have come up with that we think best represents where our church is and what we believe is being most faithful to God. So we'll have three discussions that I will lead. The model for these discussions will be, I'll talk for about 15 or so minutes. Then we'll have 45 minutes or longer if needed for you to have feedback, ask questions, share your views. Everyone's invited. If you're not a member, but this is the church that's been your home church, you're invited to come and participate in these dialogues. They will be February 20th, February 27th, and March 13th. Those are all Wednesdays from 6:30 to 8 o'clock is the time we've blocked off. Beth Roberts is going to provide a meal. So if you will call the church and let us know you're going to participate, she'll have a count of how many people are going to participate each one of those nights. We're skipping March 6th because that's Ash Wednesday, and we'll have a worship service that evening. Some of you may say, hey, wait a minute, I want to be in these conversations, but I can't do Wednesdays. Well, I'm going to host a session on March 17th, that's a Sunday afternoon at 5 p.m., and we'll try to cover all the material and give anyone who comes to that session the opportunity, again, to ask questions, to raise any concerns or say what your opinion is. Everyone needs to be heard on this as we're a family talking together. Your elder, each member of the church or attendee that's been a part of the church has an elder assigned to you. Your elder will probably be reaching out to you to encourage you to participate or talk to them. If you can't make it to any of these sessions, you want to talk to me, talk to your elder, you're invited to do that. But that's what's coming up in the life of the church. I don't usually like to go into such a lengthy announcement right before the sermon, but this is important, and it's had an effect on the life of the church. So now what our goal is to go through these dialogues. Then during the Sunday school hour on April 7th, we will present. It'll be a business meeting format where we present all the things to be voted on. And you can ask questions and discuss them. You'll be fully informed. Then we'll have Palm Sunday and Easter. And on April 28th, after the worship service, we'll have a ballot vote where you'll vote on each thing. So that's going to be our process. Again, please don't feel like you need to be in the dark about any of this. If you have questions, you can ask me, ask an elder, ask Dina, ask Heather. But we want to be as transparent as possible, and we want our church family to do this together. These are not easy conversations, but we want to be the church that, with the love of Christ, can handle difficult conversations. So you're invited to participate. That's what's coming up. Again, if you don't get the emails, please give me or Dina your email address. We'll get you on the list. For right now, we're looking at these passages from Matthew 7, Psalm 1, and Jeremiah 17. I'm going to pray, and then we'll move into the time of the sermon. Heavenly Father, I know that what I just shared is something that's on a lot of people's minds in American culture, in American church culture, and here in the Hillsong family. And I pray that we can think about it prayerfully, and like we do with any and everything that comes across our minds and hearts and in our relationships, we can bring this before you and trust you. Trust you to guide us through it. And Lord, now I pray that even with that on our mind, we can turn our attention to the Scriptures and hear what you have to say and see life as you put it before us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most famous collections of Jesus' teaching that's concentrated in one block in the Scripture is found in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. That's where Jesus is gathered with a crowd of people, a large crowd, and he's teaching, interpreting the traditions of Israel and the Scriptures of Israel, which Christians call the Old Testament. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And toward the end of that message, Jesus presents life as a choice. Each one of us does this, or we do that. Every person is going to do one or the other. There's no getting around the choosing. He says, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them, does not obey, is a fool. That's life. Beginning from when we're young enough to have a faint inkling of what's right and wrong. When we're very young and we know what's right and wrong, our conscience is the guide. We choose one or the other. And then as we get older, we start to learn what the Bible teaches and the ways of God. Then it's a matter of the will. Am I going to submit to the ways of Jesus taught in the Bible? We do that, and we're like the wise man he describes. Or, on the other hand, am I going to live life on my own terms? That's essentially setting each one of us up to be our own masters, the ones who determine our own destiny. If that's the path we choose, we are bound for destruction. Fools. Psalm 1, happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked or take the path that sinners tread or sit in the seat of scoffers. Instead, their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law they meditate day and night. Those who live committed to God's ways, which the psalmist ties to the law of the Lord, the Word. And when we talk about the law of the Lord, think of the entire Bible and what we read in the Word. They are fruitful and blessed. The wicked, those who willfully disobey and disregard the law of the Lord and ignore the Word, are blown away in the wind. They have no anchor, nothing to keep them grounded. And then the prophet, Jeremiah, chapter 17, beginning in verse 5, cursed are those who trust in mortals, human beings, and make flesh their strength, whose hearts turn away from God. He equates reliance upon human brilliance and human ability as disregarding God. When we only trust in ourselves and other people, Jeremiah says we're cursed. Now, if I'm going to go into surgery, I want the surgeon to be brilliant, well-trained, skilled. You could say, I'm trusting in her. I'm trusting in that doctor. But I sure do want one of y'all, or all of y'all, praying for me when I go into surgery. Because as good as the doctor is, I want to put my trust in the Lord. When we only trust in ourselves and other people, Jeremiah says we are cursed. In verse 7, though, he says, blessed are those who trust in the Lord. And then Jeremiah refers back to Psalm 1, which Dina read. The one who trusts in the Lord will be refreshed and healthy and growing even in difficult times. God's way versus the way of men and women. This tension runs through Scripture. I was led this week to these three passages, but I think you could find a similar binary, this or that choice throughout the Bible. Who do we trust for a happy life? We trust that God will deliver? Or do we give in and accept whatever our culture defines a happy life to be, and then assume that only the most powerful forces in our culture can provide that, and so we must succumb to external temptations? Who do we obey? God? Or those that we see in society that seem to have power and influence, the movers and shakers, those in our own lives who seem to be the most confident, the most self-assured, the ones who have it together? Who's the object of our thinking and our deepest dreams, desires, and meditations? The Lord? Or our carnal desires? As Psalm 1 puts it, in whom or in what do we delight? Or in Jesus' terms, where do we turn for hope in the face of certain trouble when storms arise? The importance of these questions must not be underestimated. These are life questions, and how we answer reveals who we truly are. I always think of my friend Kong, a guy I knew years ago. He felt called by God, and he knew God wanted him to be a witness to the gospel first, to his younger siblings and to his cousins and his parents. He came from a Buddhist family, not a Christian family. He knew he was called into Christian ministry. He could see the picture God had given him. One day he would be a pastor of a church, but he wasn't there yet. Before answering that call, God called him to be a witness right where he was, to share the gospel the best that he could, the most effective way that he could, in wisdom, with his family. In the church he attended, the people who didn't come from a situation like his, people who came from a Christian family, people whose family would celebrate when they got baptized, did not understand his situation. They demanded he give a public witness to his faith by undergoing baptism by immersion. The full believer's baptism by immersion. He knew if he did that, his parents would cut him off. He wouldn't be able to bring his younger siblings or his cousins to church with him. He had pressure on him. Pressure from authority figures, people he respected, adults in the church who were telling him, if you want to keep leading in youth ministry, you got to get baptized. He had just as much pressure on him from adults he respected even more. The parents who had raised him, they didn't want him to get baptized. They specifically told him, you can go to that church, but don't go to the water. When I met with him to discuss all this, he told me there were many nights where he would lay awake in his bed praying through his tears. What should he do? How does he handle this situation? A very young man who, a lot of young men want to honor their elders, but his cultural background, it was an imperative. You've got to honor your elders. And he had different elders telling him different things. So first and foremost, he had to obey God. The adults at the church, if they pushed hard enough, could take away his position in youth ministry. His parents could prevent him from bringing his younger family members to church, and they wouldn't hear the gospel anymore. So he prayed and prayed, and God showed him the way forward. Year after year, he exposed his siblings and cousins to the gospel through weekly Sunday school and youth group meetings, through annual vacation Bible school, and then when they got older, youth mission trips. His hard sell job was with me because I was between him and the church leaders. He had to convince me to let him keep this setup going and stay as a leader in the youth ministry, and he did convince me. Even though was not baptized, he stayed in the youth ministry. His parents allowed him to continue bringing his cousins and siblings to church. And by the time the youngest one was out of high school, I had moved and I had started serving as the pastor here. And he reached out to me one day and said, it's time. He said, I want you to come back up and baptize me and baptize my brother and sister and baptize my cousins. And I had the privilege of doing that. He didn't bow to the pressure to get baptized immediately. He didn't bow to the pressure of his parents to stop coming to church. He knew what God wanted him to do, and he stuck with it. His path wasn't an orthodox path, if we want to use that term casually, but it was the path that God laid before him. We, all of us, you, me, we face choices in life that at times will make people we love unhappy. Someone we respect is going to be frustrated because we've discerned that God wants us to do a certain thing and they're not getting that message, or they're not seeing it. They're not seeing it. They see things differently. Each of the biblical examples, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Psalm 1, Jeremiah 17, shows what is at stake. In Matthew, Jesus likens the choice to standing or falling. Those who act on the words of Jesus and in their life do things God's way, as Jesus describes God's way, are, he says, like a wise man who has built his house on a rock. The rains fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. Those who disregard Jesus' words live in houses built on sand. The storm blows those houses away. The storms of life devastate those not tethered to the Lord through Jesus Christ. Jesus does not promise that when we live God's way, no storm will come. Just the opposite. He guarantees storms are coming. The rains, the flood, the hurricane winds. Things that threaten to rip life apart. Unemployment, rejection, failed relationships, cancer or other illnesses, mental illness, addictions, accidents, catastrophe, government shutdowns. Nobody cruises through life without major struggles. But when we're connected to God in Christ, He's with us and we can thrive even in the midst of the storm. Psalm 1, the wicked, those who disregard God's law, which Jesus illuminates in the Sermon on the Mount, they're like the flaky part of the grain. When the threshing happens, the weighty grain is collected, but the flighty chaff hangs in the air, anchorless. When we struggle in life and try to face life without God, what's our source of help? What is our moral foundation? On what ground do we stand? Who defines us? We're lost to the whims of the blowing wind, which does not care about us and will not guide us on the safe path. Psalm 1 likens the one who delights in the Lord to well-watered, stream-side trees whose roots run deep and long, reaching out to the stream, so they're constantly watered, constantly refreshed, always producing good fruit. Jeremiah takes this image of healthy, vibrant trees from the Psalms and develops it further. The person of faith, and then we as Christians taking it from Jeremiah, the Christian focused on Christ at all times, has fruit-producing vibrancy. Our lives produce good things even when life is hard. Curiously, whereas Jesus begins with the one who trusts and obeys, and then moves to the one who does not obey, and the psalm begins the comparison with the one who delights in the Lord, Jeremiah reverses the order. He begins by talking about the one whose trust is in mortals, people. Who are your heroes? Who are the authorities to which you defer? The one who trusts in people is cursed. Why? Because human beings will fail us, even when they don't mean to. And when the human being that you've always looked at as your anchor fails you or me, then we have to look for someone else to believe in and rely on. And then that person fails. It's a constant struggle to gain our grounding. Jeremiah says it's like a desert shrub. That's the end game for the person who puts all his or her trust in others, other people. That life is prickly, dry, gasping for water, always taking, never giving. That's the life of the person who refuses to put their trust in God. But the one who trusts in God is blessed. That person's life, like that streamside tree with the deep roots, is refreshed all the time, even in the scorching, deadly heat of the deserts, the pressures of life, mounting bills, betrayals by loved ones, losses upon losses. Even in hard times, that person is refreshed by God. The tree's leaves stay green. The one trusting in God remains vibrant and strong, fully alive, fully engaged in life, and optimistic that life will turn for the good because God wants good for us. God loves us. As the streamside tree continues to bear fruit, the one whose trust in God produces good things in life. As Jesus says in Matthew 7:20, he or she is a disciple known for the good fruit she produces. And we know what that fruit is. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's what we see growing out of the life of the person whose trust is in the Lord. We have to choose. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, hear what I say and do it. That's what he means when he says, those who hear my words and act on them. Do what I say. Psalm 1, Delight in the law of the Lord and God's word. Jeremiah 17, trust the Lord over the influences of critics, cultural movements, and other human voices. Trust God over all these. Obey. Delight. Trust. We start by believing that the promises of the Bible can be counted on, that God will deliver. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you with this. Start your prayer like this. God, I don't know how strong my belief is, so help me believe. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you trust God. And once you've prayed that prayer, shrink your life down a little bit to one or two places. One or two places that you can identify in your life and say, you know what? In that area of life, I know I've been trusting in people more than I've been trusting in God. Now, maybe there are a lot of areas like that in your life, but this week, just pray for one or two of them. I know right there, I've been putting my trust in people. I haven't been trusting in God. This week, turn to these passages we've read. Matthew 7, 21 through 24, that section from the Sermon on the Mount. Jeremiah 17 and Psalm 1. Read these scriptures as your prayer. Pray these words as you're reading the scriptures. Pray that the Holy Spirit would free your spirit and enable you to fully trust in the Lord with all the things of your life. Amen. It's not always easy to trust in God because we believe what our eyes see, even though our eyes have been deceived so many times. And so as we go to this time of response, I'm going to ask each one of us here to pray that God would build up our trusts. If you want someone to pray with you, we'll have folks at the front and back, and we would pray with you during the singing of this song. If you'd like to, you can just come and kneel at the steps and look to the cross and hear the music and pray, whatever's going on in your life. It could be for our church. It could be for something individual that you're dealing with. It could be for something in the world that God has laid on your heart. God hears the prayers of His people. But don't let this moment pass. Whether you stay in your seat and sing, or pray from your seat, or come to the front, let us all